We're going to turn in our Bibles actually to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Two readings from Psalm 139, and then we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's stand to hear the word read. We're going to read verses 1 through 6, and then 23 and 24. Being reminded of God's knowledge of and interest in our thoughts, and the psalmist's desire that his thoughts would be conformed to the holy will of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Then to verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We turn for our New Testament reading to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the living God. Well, we are picking up in our study of Ephesians this night, looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 in your bulletin, you see verses 3 through 6 in a title called Chosen in Christ. And that's actually not what we're doing. I think I am wrestling with the preaching of Ephesians chapter 1, as many a preacher has wrestled before. It is a densely packed, theologically, doxologically rich passage, which has so much weight and wonder and depth and glory in it, it's hard really to race through it, and I don't think we'll be racing through it together. But let me ask you a question before we begin. If someone were to, I don't know if this is possible, it's sort of a theoretical question. If someone were to paint a painting, it would represent the landscape of your mind, the things you think about, what would it look like? For some of you, perhaps that's not really a pleasant idea. You wouldn't want to tell somebody what the landscape of your mind looks like. And you wouldn't want that to be on display in a gallery somewhere, to have the hidden thoughts and intents of your heart revealed in public. But it is an important question. What is the nature of the things that you think about? It's a question that lies at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. The things that go on in your mind, the thoughts that occupy you, say so much about who you really are. Now, if someone were to do the same sort of exercise, if it were possible, of course this is all theoretical, with a man like the Apostle Paul, to consider, in a sense, not to so much illustrate, but to unfold, to unpack, to gaze upon the things that captivated the thoughts and intents of his heart, something unusual would emerge. Now, the user of human mind, all of us, are concerned with many things. Some of them are necessary and mundane. You've got to get to work at a certain time every day. You've maybe got a dentist appointment. You've got shopping and errands to finish. Maybe if you're working hard at work, you're facing some bigger problems. You've got to use some more computational power. You've got to think over things more deeply. Perhaps in your free time you like to think even more deeply. So lots of people like to think learned thoughts about philosophy and the meaning of life. Surely all of these things were present in the mind of the Apostle Paul. But they were not, apparently, the major themes of the thoughts and intents of his heart. For Paul, and it comes to us in verse 3 in particular, in that this is a doxology, an expression. All of verses 3 through 14 are an explosive declaration of the praise of his heart toward God. And as they unfold and burst forth from him, we get a window into the things that live in the heart of this believer, the Apostle Paul. There's a focused, determined, disciplined, spiritual life of the mind on display here. Someone who soars far above the common categories of the ordinary in this life, and who is living much of the life of his mind in another realm, to use a colloquial phrase, on another plane of existence. The thoughts and intents of this man's heart are invested in spiritual realities, things far beyond what he can taste and touch and see, things apprehended by faith. He's an extraordinary thinker. The things that come from him, within him, show that he has a spiritual mind. In another place, he writes this profound phrase, "But we have the mind of Christ." Now, you might be thinking to yourself, as we read verses 3 through 14, which is really as many commentators describe it, run-on sentence in the Greek, piling up term after term and phrase after phrase. It's not divided like in your English translations. That it's not just the thoughts and intents of his heart, he's being used specially here by God, and he is. This is a man who's writing these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's revealing things that have been revealed to him by divine revelation, but at the same time, he's a man like you and me. And we also have been given the Spirit of God, not for new revelation, but for understanding of the things of God that we're taught here. And the things that flow out of the Apostle Paul in these verses are the things that should flow out of every believer. The doxological, the praise, the adoration of God. The Apostle is always profoundly concerned with this inner life of the soul. Perhaps one of the most profound places we read about it is Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There are things to be thought about. We're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12, Philippians 2, 2 Corinthians 10, in reverse order there. We are to have an internal captivation with the living God and His works. a private, personal, internal captivation with the living God and works. And His works. It's no different here in the letter to the Ephesians than in all the other letters I just quoted. Again, this one long flowing sentence is really an explosion of praises flowing from His heart and mind. Some have called it a gateway, others a golden chain, others a kaleidoscope. Like the flight of an eagle, an impression of color, this is John Stott, movement and grandeur which the sentence makes on the reader's mind. Powerful. His mind is racing from eternity past and the great decree of election all the way to the end of all things when Christ will make all things new and all things again. He will conquer all His enemies finally and give the final inheritance. And everything in between those two poles exists in these verses. And at the center of it all is really a mind and a heart that's captivated with God Himself. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What comes pouring out of the apostle is praise to God for who He is and what He's done in saving a man like him. The sermon tonight is intended to challenge what you think about, what lives in your heart and your mind, what captivates your heart and your thoughts, to measure the depth, again, of what is going on, the spiritual depth of what is going on inside you. And really, the answers to the questions that are going to be raised, only you will be able to answer. And even then, you'll only be able to answer rightly with the help and power of the Holy Spirit. What we're going to study here, the landscape of the apostle's mind for a moment, the things that he is thinking about, the two effects that these thoughts have on the apostle, and then finally some practical directives for you to follow in the same pattern and reach the same ends. Well, the apostle, what's going on in the apostle's mind, and why am I focusing on his mind so much? What is he doing? Verse 3 is our focus, but verse 3 is really the heading of this entire section. We read there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." A few elements. The element of doxology or praise, giving glory to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that is flowing from an internal reflection on spiritual blessings that the apostle understands he has received in Christ by virtue of his union with Christ by faith. And so what we have here is a deep reflection on what God has done for Paul, resulting in, as after that internal reflection, with the presence and power and assistance of the Holy Spirit, coming out in explosive praise, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's expressing praise again. Blessed. The word here is the same word that we would use in the word eulogy, for example, which is a speech of praise. Here we have the word in the Greek, and it's actually connected to the Old Testament principle of blessing the Lord or being blessed by God. In other words, offering up of words that ascribe praise to God and describe Him for who He is. The form of those praises, then, is that they are directed, particularly here, and this is profound, and we'll see more of this in the coming weeks, to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His praises are directed to the first person of the Trinity through the mediation of the Son, and as we look at the whole passage, there's a strong Trinitarian theme, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is coming to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He's coming with words of praise to the one who sits on the throne, who reigns forever and ever, the Ancient of Days, at whose right hand, now, as we speak, is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He is ascribing praise to the one who inhabits eternity, who's there in heavenly glory, the Father in heaven. And He is ascribing praise with this word, blessed. The first words, then, off the tip of His pen, remember this is a letter, He's given His greeting, He's given the promise of grace and peace. But the first words are now doxology, an explosion of praise to God the Father. The question is, why? Why are His first words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? The answer is, I already gave you a hint, it's because he's reflecting on something here. He has a lot on his mind, really a lot on his mind concerning the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He has much on his mind concerning the triune God and the work of the triune God in his life and the life of every believer. He's captivated, internally captivated, with the work of God in saving sinners. It's really quite something. If you were to write a letter to a friend, would you begin with these words? This is the first thing that's on his mind and heart. The very first thing. His mind is captivated by what he calls every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the reason for the doxology, the praise. And that is what lies in the heart of this man. Now you have to see a few things. First, that the Apostle Paul writes from the standpoint here of a man who is in a special relationship with Jesus Christ. That relationship he describes to us, we're going to see it all through this letter. I mentioned it perhaps in passing in our first sermon from Ephesians, we call union with Christ. It's a fundamental theme of this whole book. Again, students of the Bible call this union with Christ, his special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It started actually in verse 1. He writes to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And then he writes on to say that in verse 3, he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then in verse 3, he says it again, in Christ. And then in verse 4, just as he chose us, the doctrine of election, in him before the foundation of the world. And then again in verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. And then again in verse 11, in him we have an inheritance. In verse 12, in him you were sealed. Verse 13, in him you also trusted. You can't get away from this phrase, in him. He has a conception of himself and the Ephesian believers having a special connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that connection is the reason why they have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In other words, he's praying to the Father with doxology, but he's conscious that he's going through the Son, and that his special relationship to Jesus is the reason why he has everything that he has. If you're a Christian, your conception of Christianity needs to be much greater than just benefits. What do I mean by that? If people want to summarize what Christianity is, what's probably the most fundamental thing that you would say? I believe in Jesus. He went to the cross. He died for my sins. I have the blessing or the benefit of forgiveness. And because I have the benefit of forgiveness because of what Jesus did, therefore my sins are washed away and I can stand openly acquitted before the bar of God's justice. And one day when he comes, because I'm forgiven, I'll go to heaven. How did that sound? Pretty good, I think. It's a pretty accurate description of one of the great benefits of our redemption. But if that's all you thought about, that I have the forgiveness of sins, and the thing you wanted is just the forgiveness, you would have missed out on the heart of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Because the forgiveness comes in Christ. The redemption comes in Christ. The inheritance comes in Christ. In other words, every one of the blessings and benefits that belong to us as believers is because we belong to him. We are in Christ. And Christ himself is the treasure. Christ himself is the heart of all that is promised in redemption. It is to be united to Christ by faith and then receive his benefits. If you have Christ, you have all of the benefits. Christ stands at the center of the gospel. Essentially, if you're a Christian, it's about a relationship with a person that comes by faith. And you remember what he said about union with him. I'm the vine, you are the branches. A simple picture,
of being engrafted into one who provides abundant life and forgiveness and redemption and an inheritance and a plan and purpose for history and the consummation of all things. And if you have Him, you have them all. If you don't have Him, you have none. And there's no way to have any one of His benefits without having Him. You can't just have the forgiveness. You need Christ. If you have Christ, you have them all. And so when you believe in the New Testament, the language is very interesting. Often it's described as believing into Christ. That is, that the exercise of faith brings a saving union with the one from whom flow all the benefits of your redemption. And so Paul understands that he is receiving spiritual blessings in Christ by the operation of the Holy Spirit to the praise and glory of the Father who is on the throne in heaven. Because of this union, he understands that spiritual blessings flow from the heavenly realms to him. Blessings come down, and then he in turn blesses God as he has received these blessings. And so that's the first thing. The idea of union with Christ is going to be central to the whole book. But the second thing is that Paul understood that this relationship, and maybe I've got a little bit ahead of myself, is the conduit of, or the fountain of, all spiritual blessings. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me bears much fruit. That the life comes from the one who is the vine. And it comes into the branches and it brings sap, brings life, brings fruitfulness. And what are some of the blessings that have the apostle here exploding with praises to the Father? We're going to do a sketch of them today, and in the coming weeks we're going to unpack them. But we're going to list them tonight so that you understand something of the breadth and the depth of the praises that are flowing from the heart of this redeemed sinner. We have a list of them here. And we're going to go through them one by one, and we're going to get a sketch of what he means about every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Where does he begin? He begins with the great doctrine of election. And when he considers the doctrine of election, in each one of these, I'm going to put a picture before your mind. A picture of who he was before he received the blessing. Paul understands that unless divine sovereign grace, rooted in the eternal purposes of God, had not found him in his sins, he would still be dead. But there was nothing in him that moved towards God, that merited salvation, that he didn't rescue himself, but that the rescue came from the eternal God, the one who inhabits eternity, and by definition it came from the heart of God in eternity, and it came to him from the heart of God in eternity. Here's the profound thing: in Christ. That God had sovereignly elected him. And the beginning of the spiritual blessings are rooted here in the mind of the Apostle Paul in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And here's a staggering mystery. Going back to union with Christ. Just as he chose us in him. Before the foundation of the world. There's a mysterious truth here. That this union begins in eternity. There's a profound truth here. That the love of God for the sinner who clings to Christ by faith never began. It always was. And Paul here is profoundly moved by this spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's profoundly moved by the eternal decree of God to save a people for himself from an undeserving, sinful, wretched humanity. That God had him in view before he came to faith, before he was born. That God had Paul in view before God had created the heavens and the earth. Surely this is a reason for praise and adoration. The apostle is saying, I have been elected. I was elected in eternity past in Christ. The first great spiritual blessing. The second one is adoption. You keep reading, and
He said that this election then leads, verse 5, to a predestination, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. And the picture is here, a second picture, not only that He was dead in sins and trespasses and needed sovereign grace to make Him alive and find Him, that He would never find God on His own, but the second picture is that He was a man without a home, without a family. Well, actually, He did have a family. And a father, the devil, an abusive family, and a wicked father, and a hopeless future, and a Christless eternity. But now He says, I have been incorporated in Christ into the family of God, so that now, as we read the rest of the New Testament, He can say things like this. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We can pray as the Savior taught us, our Father who art in heaven. And the Holy Spirit gives us that spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Can you imagine the Creator of the universe? You know, Laura Lee and I have been blessed with little Samuel this year, and I learn all over again as I see a little boy growing up and I can take him into my arms, and there's this familiar love of a father and the growing love of a son. And there's an intimacy and a beauty to this that I don't think I will ever get tired of, and will always miss, I think, as the older they get. And I think about them, the children in our home going to other places. And the doctrine of adoption says that there is that intimate familiarity rooted in eternity past and the purposes of God between the Apostle Paul and the God who made the heavens and the earth. Spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I've been adopted. A third one, redemption. And here's another picture again when he says in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. The picture is, I was a slave. I had no freedom. I had no home. The whip of the evil one was on my back. The master was sin and Satan. And I was born into this slavery, conceived and born in sin. I was conquered by sin. I didn't have power over it. I was indebted because of my sin. In every way I could be a slave, I was a slave. But I have been set free from this slavery, as Peter says in his epistle, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And now sin no longer has power over me. I'm free. I'm redeemed because I'm in Christ. The forgiveness of sins, another great blessing in verse 7. I was a debtor to God. This is a different picture again. Redemption is, I was a slave to sin, and sin's power has been broken. Forgiveness of sins says, I was a debtor to God, and I had a debt that I could never pay. But God intervened, and again, He sent His Son to die to pay the debt so that I might be set free and stand before the bar of His justice. The handwriting of the law was against me, but now it has been erased through the blood of the cross of Jesus. I have forgiveness of sins in Him. I was formerly, Paul could write, a blasphemer, a persecutor. But now, I have the spiritual blessing of forgiveness. In the Bible, this blessing is a great blessing. Look at verse 7 and 8 very briefly. According to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. There is a lavishness to the grace of forgiveness. An abundance. A staggering abundance. A generosity of God. And it comes to us. I've been forgiven. My debts are cleared in Christ. And then he goes in verses 8 through 10. A recipient of true knowledge. The knowledge of a mystery, he says. And here the picture is. He says, before I was in Christ and saved, I was ignorant. I was ignorant of the purpose of life, the purpose of history, where all this was going. I was without God and without hope in the world. I was groping in the darkness, like Acts chapter 17, seeking but never finding. I had no idea what was coming, what the future would bring. But now God has revealed to me, if we read it here, this great mystery that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth in Him. In other words, there's coming a day
We read in Revelation chapter 21, when the city of God descends on this earth, when everything that is wicked will be purged from this world, and there will be one heaven and earth joined together over which the triune God will rule forever and ever, and I will be in His blessed presence. And between here and there, this dispensation, Christ is gathering the elect to Himself and building a body for that day. I never knew it, but now I'm in Christ. And I know there's an end and a purpose to my life and to this world. He will make all things new. He will destroy all evil. He will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. I have a reason to live and a hope that transcends dying. Because in Him are the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, and I am in Christ. Finally, He says, I'm a recipient of an everlasting inheritance. If you keep reading, verse 11, I've obtained an inheritance. I was once born into a family that didn't have a future, but I've been adopted into a family that has the future of the inheritance of all things. The meek will inherit the earth. And this is the great spiritual blessing, the last note that he finishes on. I'm now a joint heir. There's a man who sits on the throne of the universe now who has all authority over all things. If you're in Christ, he's your elder brother. To him belongs everything. The Father has delivered all things to him, and when he's finished with the building of the kingdom, will be delivered back to the Father. The Bible says that the one who sits on the throne, we're united to him, and that his inheritance is our inheritance. And that one day, we will receive it, and we will sit on thrones with the one who died for us to redeem us, forgive us, and tell us what's going to happen at the end of all things. More than that, keep reading in these verses. In whom, having believed, this Jesus, this is part of the inheritance and the guarantee of the inheritance, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. You have an inheritance, and the reason you know it's absolutely ironclad is because the Spirit is at work in your heart to testify that it's true. These are the things that Paul calls spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. They're not physical. They're not tangible. But they are Holy Spirit worked. I think there's a reference here in this verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So there's a strong Trinitarian theme. It's going to run through the rest of the verses. That here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have received these spiritual, that is intangible, spiritual blessings rooted in another realm, heavenly places, the kingdom of heaven, in which we are partakers now. These are the things that captivated the Apostle Paul and came spilling out of his heart and mind. What are the effects of these things in the Apostle? Well, let me give you two effects. If they were in Paul, and if they're in you, two things will happen. The first is, people will hear you talking about your God. I asked earlier, I'll ask it again, if you wrote a letter to a close friend, would it start like this? Would it start like this? Now, surely there's a way in which we would say, no, here we have a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, these words were given to us so that your mind and heart would be conformed to the pattern here in Holy Scripture. In other words, the Holy Spirit gave it to the Apostle Paul as new revelation, but He gave it to the church in every age as revelation. It comes to you and it comes to me. And it is intended to shape the way you think about your God. And if it is shaping the things you think about, it is going to shape and change the things that come out of you. There's no way possible to go through this list of spiritual blessings and embrace them in Christ and for no one ever to know that you believe them. It's impossible.
Instead, it should come flowing from you, like it did here from the Apostle Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Most of us, if we were to write that letter, perhaps this week, we'd say it snowed this week in South Carolina, which is kind of unusual. Tell a little bit about the storm or this sort of thing. None of those things are necessarily wrong. But look where the apostle starts. Look what has captivated his mind. The faithfulness and goodness of God has so overwhelmed him that this is the first thing off his pen. Your mind, the landscape of your mind can be compared, our Savior says, to a tree. To a tree, and that it bears fruit. In Luke chapter 6, we read these words. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. Very simple picture. Some trees have a good fruit, some have bad fruit, some is profitable, unprofitable. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. In other words, we know that some things are fruitful and profitable and some things are not. Then Jesus says this, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. The fruit of the treasure of your heart will be expressed in your words and your life. The first effect of a mind that is stayed on God is the expression of that mind and heart in words and life. Second thing, worship. Ultimately, Paul is so overwhelmed here by his conception of the following. His place, this is his spiritual location, as it were, and his identity in Christ. That it doesn't just, he's not just writing this to them. He's actually writing this to God. It's instructive to them. But he's writing it to the Father. Look carefully again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only an outward witness, but with that, there's a vertical aroma, sacrifice of praise, instinctively rising to God the Father. He here is showing that he's a citizen of heaven, that he's setting his mind, as we read in Colossians 3, on things above where Christ is. That in chapter 2, verse 6, that he understands that though he was once dead in trespasses, he has been made alive together with Christ and raised together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That now his rightful place and home and realm, this is staggering, is before the throne where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rule and reign over all things. This is where he belongs. And knowing that, he addresses the throne, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these things live in you, then worship will flow out of you. Naturally, blessed be the God and Father. Now, it's not a wish even here for God's glory. It's actually an expression of the fact that God is glorified in these things. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he addresses the God of Israel. The God who loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father, to whom the Son brings us in his work of redemption. No one comes to the Father but by me. God, who together with the eternal Son and the Holy Spirit lives and rules and reigns forever. What flows out of the Apostle Paul, because of the landscape of his mind and heart, is instinctive, powerful praise to God. Maybe you're listening to these things and thinking about it and already asking yourself the question, does this look like me in some way? Does this landscape of this mind match to, in some way, the landscape of my mind? Is your mind filled with these realities? Even more sobering,
Do you understand a little bit of what the Apostle Paul is talking about? As we went through those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, did something in them resonate with your heart before the Lord? The great decree of election, which humbles us, but gives us hope for salvation. The great declaration of adoption and the forgiveness of sins and redemption and an inheritance and the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance. All of these things, are they precious to you? How can you live like the apostle lived? Well, it takes the cultivation of a spiritual mind. Now, the first thing is, I'm going to give you three things about cultivating a mind that loves to meditate on these things, a mind that will also explode in those praises to God. The first thing you need to do is you need to pray. The thing that has happened in the Apostle Paul is not a natural phenomenon. It's a supernatural phenomenon. It's a God-worked, Spirit-empowered chorus of praise. It's an understanding of the things of eternity and God, of election and redemption and forgiveness and salvation, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of time and eternity, and then the things that are to come. All of these things that Paul is reveling in have been revealed to him by God. It's the power of God that arrested him on the road to Damascus and showed him the glory of Jesus and changed his heart and his mind and his life. In other words, something's happened in this man. And what has happened? He said the same thing that's happened in the Ephesians. We who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, there was a divine supernatural power, the work of the Holy Spirit, giving the gift of faith. We're going to read more about this in chapter 2. Bringing this man, Paul, into union with Jesus Christ. Even if you've been a believer for 40 or 50 or 70 years, you are no less dependent on the Spirit of God to understand these divine mysteries and love these blessings than you were when you first began. You begin cultivating this by getting on your knees again and saying, Lord, help me to set my mind on things above where Christ is. And help me to reshape the things I think about, that I be thinking about heaven and redemption and mercy. The second simple way to cultivate this kind of thinking that results in explosive praise is not only dependence on the Holy Spirit in prayer for the work of the Spirit to give you this kind of mind, but it's to prune what goes on in your heart and mind. If we go back to Jesus' illustration, simple one that even a child could understand, the illustration of tree or treasure. He gave two different kind of trees, a tree that gave good fruit and a tree that didn't give that gave bad fruit, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you're drawing out of corrupt treasures, you will produce corruption. If you're picking fruit from a bad tree, you'll have bad fruit. I mean, these are very simple pictures. Thoughts come from a root, from a source. And the cultivation here, the Apostle Paul, in his understanding of the depths and glory of redemption, again, surely by the Holy Spirit, but we are being taught these things. You will be taught these things in the next weeks. We will go through blessing after blessing. And in order to apprehend them, you're going to have to do two things. You're going to have to learn first to destroy or put to death all that is evil in the thoughts and intents of your heart. We read from Psalm 139. Search me and try me. Know my inmost thoughts, the psalmist said. Try me and know my anxieties. And then this, see if there is any wicked way in me. In other words, Lord, begin transforming my mind by helping me to understand that a lot of what's happening in there right now shouldn't be there. It needs to be rooted out. It needs to be changed. It needs to be transformed. It needs to be fixed on things which are above. Anything that tends directly against God, His name, His works, His word, His commands, any cruel thoughts, angry thoughts, bitter thoughts, need to be put off. You need to be ever so careful about what you fill your mind with. The Apostle Paul does not meditate on these things, or come to these remarkable conclusions by his own power, but neither did he by meditating on all the mundane things of this world. There is profound depth of understanding here. So be careful what you feed your mind with. Sometimes people come to me and say, "Pastor, Peter, I have a problem with lust. I need you to help me." There's a sense in which I'm not going to be surprised if that's your problem, if your spiritual diet consists of cable TV, Friday night movie, and all your spare time in between surfing the web. You're not going to grow spiritually. You're not going to mature if you fill your mind with the mundane trivia of this world. You will not explode in praises to God for the eternal truths of redemption. You're going to have to make time. You're going to have to put your mind to reflecting on and meditating on these things. Make a covenant with your senses, Richard Baxter, to put aside anything that would lead your mind astray. And remember that your thoughts and your deeds are close relatives. It's no surprise that those who aren't meditating on these things, instead of praising God, are blaspheming God in their life and works. There's a direct connection. Live coram Deo, before the face of God, and put off evil thoughts. But a third way to cultivate. A third way to cultivate is positive. You need to fill your mind with what is good by meditating on the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ that are yours in Him. Doctrine and life and worship can't be separated. The more you know about God's electing love and His plan of redemption from eternity past, the more you'll praise Him. The more you understand the glories of adoption and redemption and forgiveness and inheritance, the deeper you go, the drier your heart will not become, but the warmer and more full of vigor and life, because you'll know more of your God. You'll know more of the love of the Father and the love of the Son and the love of the Holy Spirit. And the more you know, the more you will speak, the more you will worship. Growing in depth, putting deep roots again, setting your mind on things above where Christ is. You know, there's so many places where the apostle does this. For our citizenship is in heaven. He's living, if we keep reading, with this in mind, that Christ has been seated, verse 20, at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is aged, and that is named, not only in this age, but the age which is to come. Ultimately, Paul's living like this, with an unending awareness and meditation on the living mediator, Jesus Christ. That He is at the right hand of the Father. That there is a place, a location, it's a mystery to us, where a living Savior, in whom are all the benefits of redemption, ever lives to make intercession for Him. He lives heavenly minded. If you live this way, it will result in a life of explosive blessing and praise to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name for your goodness, your kindness, and your grace. We pray that you would help us to live with our minds set on things above. We would be often contemplating the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. That you would remember us in mercy, according to your great mercy in Him. We praise and bless your name, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.